Well, back to our reading. It's John chapter 13. And some of the things we've just been talking about and the fellowship we have and the love for one another is expressed here in this passage. John chapter 13, a very well-known part of God's word to Bible readers. Reading from verse 1 of John 13, let's hear the words of God. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So if you have your Bibles open, please, at John chapter 13, I want to speak to you about the love and humility and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy to forget things. I did it again this morning. I went up to my study, and we've got a long way up the stairs, and I got to my room and I thought, what have I come here for? You've been in that situation, haven't you? And then I realized what it was. I was looking for Aresha's actual number of his address. I knew the row, but I couldn't remember the number. And so I picked up the church directory. But I'm thinking, while I'm up here, I might as well do something else. You know, it's such a struggle to get anywhere and do anything, remember things. But seriously, there are some things that affect us in our lives that we never, ever forget. And one of those situations which Peter was in, Peter the apostle, who Jesus comes to wash his feet here in John chapter 13, I don't think he ever forgot this event. By the time he was writing his letters toward the end of the New Testament, he would be between 65 and 70. I've just turned 70, so I have a feeling Peter was probably having the same problems, remembering, but never forgot what happened in that upper room. How can I say that with certainty? Maybe if you have time later on today, you'll have a look through Peter's first letter, and you'll find in chapter 5 and verse 5 of that letter that he says, Be clothed with humility. What picture do you think he had in his mind when he was writing that very thing? Could he see Jesus take off his outer garments, put on him a towel, and bend down to wash his feet and the feet of the disciples, yes, and even Judas, who was soon to betray him? To be clothed with humility was graphic for Peter. It was a picture of Jesus that he would never forget. And then if you look in chapter 2 of that same 1 Peter, and about verse 21, you will find the Apostle Peter says, Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And in our passage here, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, I have left you an example how you should serve and love one another. When I was at school as a mere boy, my junior school, I don't know if you can remember these days when you had a little long book with lines that looked like a music score, only that they were parallel, broken with a space and a parallel set of lines. And I was learning to write. Teacher wasn't impressed with my efforts, so I can remember Miss Hughes to this day sliding in alongside me on those long desks, you know, which sat two. And I can smell her perfume to this day. It was overwhelming. And she got up so close, she took my pen, and she wrote on the top line. You remember these books? I thought you might. And now she said, David, copy what I've just written. And so I wrote underneath, on the next line, what she had written. Interestingly, the word that Jesus uses here for example, and the word that Peter uses in his first letter for example, that Jesus has left an example that we should follow in his steps, is to write under. It's the word in the Greek, hupographo. And it means to write underneath. So in a sense, while I said a moment ago, I want to speak to you about the love and patience and humility of Jesus Christ, if you want to title for the sermon, it's this. Copy the top line. You got that? Copy the top line. And Jesus has written on the top line in his life and in his death by his very blood an example that we are to follow. I think as evangelical Christians, we're in danger of forgetting the example to follow when we're taken up so much with the atoning work of Jesus Christ, something that we cannot replicate. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. That's the gospel. We preach it. But we don't want to become social with it, do we? I was listening this morning on the radio to, a little bit anyway, to the morning service on Radio 4, and the Salvation Army are very involved with social work. And I found there was very little of the gospel in what I heard. And it was all about broken lives, turning to God, and finding friendship. And there was a lot of singing and everything else going on. I can understand the draw of that kind of service and religion, if you like, that kind of Christianity on the lives of some. But in reality, we're not telling them the truth. The problem is with all of us is that we were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. The problems we find ourselves in are because of our own hearts and our broken relationship with God. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners and to bring us back to him. Come back to the passage here. The Lord Jesus, in the light of what John is writing, and this amazing account of the gospel, I don't know how long ago it is since you last read through John's gospel and got caught up with the humility and the wonder of the grace and love of Jesus Christ. We'll do it sometime soon. Because you'll find that in this chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is actually about 15 hours away from the cross. That's all he's got left in this world from this point. It's his last night. He's going to have his last meal. Who's he going to spend it with? The people he loves most. Luke makes it very powerful. He says in his account of the gospel, Jesus' words are these: with longing, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. The Lord Jesus Christ assumes, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, the servant role. That's amazing when you think that he is God. And yet, as the writer of the letter to Philippians says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but didn't hold on to that. He lay aside that glory, and he came in the form and likeness of man, in order that he who was God could be seen by us. He who is God can never die, but he who became a man could die, and he went to the cross to do that. But if he was only a man, he could never save. But because he was God, he could save. So it's important we understand who it is that John is talking about here. And so if you look at verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Can I summarize that and simply say that Jesus is saying here, if your master can become your servant, then you servants should become like your master. Three things then this morning, if I can, in the time that I have. First of all, the love of Christ. Secondly, the humility of Christ. And then thirdly, the patience of Christ. Look at verse 1, please, and see the love of our Lord Jesus. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now what Jesus was doing here in loving his disciples, and as graphically as John expresses that, that love of Christ is not limited to those 12. We can say that everyone who has been bought with precious blood and born again of the Holy Spirit is loved by the Son. What kind of love is it? We who are the objects of divine love, how we love to read Romans 8. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So what we can say from John's Gospel particularly is this: that we are loved by divine election. God chose us in Christ before you were born. Mr. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, went round to see an old lady, and she knew his emphasis in gospel preaching. He wanted people to understand and enter into the joy that we never chose God. God chose us. And we're safe for all eternity. And he said to this lady one or two things. She said, look, Pastor Spurgeon, you don't need to tell me about election. Because I know that if God had never loved me before I was born, he certainly wouldn't have loved me afterwards. I think we all feel that, don't we? So it is by divine election. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bear fruits. You'll see that a few pages on in chapter 15. But then further on into chapter 17, Jesus is in the garden and he's praying to his Father. And as he prays, what does he say? Father, I pray not for the world. I pray for those you have given me out of the world. For they were yours, and you gave them to me. Oh, well, isn't that wonderful? The Father has given you and I, who are Christians this morning, into the hands and care of his only begotten Son. And so the Father donated us to the Son in love, chose us, donated us, gave us to the Son. And then if you go back to the beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 1, John is very careful to almost echo the words of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word is Jesus. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What's John telling us? If you are the Lord's this morning, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because he made you for that purpose. He created you for his glory, that you might love him and know him and serve him for the whole of eternity. So he loves us by choice, election. He loves us because the Father gave you and I to the Son. He loves us because he made us for that very purpose. We can go further. Peter tells us in that first letter I mentioned before, and in chapter 1 about verse 18, that we are not our own. We've been bought with the price of his precious blood. So, purchased back to God. We have been redeemed, in other words. Jesus is soon to go to the cross in the light of where we're reading here. 15 hours away is Calvary. And he's going to shed his life's blood in order to bring you and me and those disciples back to God. You're not your own. So you can't live as you please, can you, if you're a Christian? Though you are the most free people in all the world. Outside of Christ, we're slaves to sin. In Christ, we are slaves to Christ. Under the old mastery of Satan and sin, you just did what you thought you wanted to do, but you were a puppet on a string. The devil made you do exactly what he wanted you to do, and it was everything that was against God. Now I'm free. I'm free to please and serve him as my Lord and Savior, which I couldn't do before because I've been redeemed. Look at verse 7 of chapter 13. He has loved us by design. He has a purpose here. Peter, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you will know after this. And so Peter submits when the Lord explains to him what he's doing. And clearly the Lord's intention is that these men should be useful in his purpose. I remember shortly before my mum died of cancer at the age of 70, the age I've now reached. Very poignant. I remember going to the hospital ward. It was late at night and everybody else's lights were out and the one over my mum's bed was still lit. And we talked about heaven. We talked about so many things to do with the gospel. And then before it was time to go, I said, I'm going to pray with you, mum. And kneeling down at the side of her bed, she then said to me, I know what you're going to pray. You're going to pray that the Lord will heal me, spur me. But she said, I know who else is praying for me. And the Lord Jesus is praying, Father, I want that those you've given me should be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. Sometime after that, Mum went to be with the Lord. And that gave her such joy to know that she had that quiet peace and confidence that she was going to be with him for all eternity. What's God's purpose and design for you in Jesus Christ? That you should be with him. Having served him here, you're to spend the rest of your eternity in his presence, serving him day and night with songs of praise, worshipping. It blows our minds, doesn't it, to think what we'll be. We're not floating around on clouds, by the way, and playing harps. We will be busy doing the work of God. But look, here's the main part of this first point. If you look again at verse 1, at the end of that verse, the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us for eternity. having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I'm sorry, some of our translations have got it wrong. To the end of his life on earth? To the end of their life? No, nothing at all to do with that. The Greek is quite strong and powerful. It means to the utmost extent. The furthest point you can think of. And through ever, whatever comes, through thick and thin, nothing will ever separate us from his love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And there's Peter, who within the next few hours, having said, Lord, I'll die for you. You're not going to any cross. Far be it from you. And then in the courtyard, three times he denied his Lord. And then as Jesus comes out of the guard room and he's warming his hands by the fire, their eyes met. Jesus looked on Peter. And Peter went out and wept. And you know something? Those 3 days later, when Jesus rose, the first message to the women who came to the tomb, go and tell my disciples, I will see them beyond Galilee. And tell Peter. The Lord had not given up on him. And thank God he's not given up on me. And he's not given up on you. No matter how badly you failed him and let him down and backslidden and gone into the world and changed your mind about one thing and another. He says, I will heal their backslidings and I will love them still. And if you want proof of that, look at Peter and look at me. We're only here because of God's grace and a love that never fails. Oh, and I've got to say this. The love of Christ never distinguishes between us. Some of you may have more money than I've got. Some of you may be more intelligent than I am. You may have a bigger house and a faster car and all the rest of that, but listen, I don't think for the moment that God loves me any less than he loved Abraham and Moses and King David on Israel's throne. He loves us all the same. We make differences. And I think we can understand that woman who in Scotland was dying and she had this heartache that one of her three boys had left home. The other two had become Christians. He'd made a profession, this lad, and he'd left home and he'd kicked over the traces. He'd been divorced twice. He was now an alcoholic. And she broke her heart over him, prayed for him every moment of every day. And when her minister came to encourage and comfort her, he said, well, very soon, you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, yes, but I just long for him to be saved. How can I go to heaven without knowing that he's not there? She said, the Lord forgive me. I think I love that one son more than I love the other two. Do you understand that? I think I can understand it. I think I can understand the priority in prayer for that boy that he might come to know that the others were safe. But the Lord never makes a distinction. He loves you this morning like the greatest of his servants and no less. Well, I've spoken to you about the love of Christ. What about his humility? We come to verse 2 through 5. Just cast your eye down there. And the humility, of course, means to stoop low. And it has to do with service. Did the Lord Jesus speak often about himself? I know people in the service of God who, when you talk to them, they never talk about anything else but themselves. It's one of the things I'm worried about when I talk to charismatic Christians. And they talk so much about the Holy Spirit. And I said to them, do you not understand that the Holy Spirit's great ministry is to talk about Jesus, to exalt him. There is a place in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 11, where he did speak about himself. And this is what he said. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And this is what he says. For I am meek and lowly in heart. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, he said, I appeal to you on the basis of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Isn't that powerful? So when we look at the Savior here, he's someone who has humbled himself to the cross. He was born in a manger, brought up in Nazareth, which in those days was an open sewer. And when a minister and his wife went to visit the Holy Land and went through Nazareth, she said to him, my Savior was brought up here. Oh, he said, I'll show you a worse place where he lives. In here. And isn't that humility? That he has chosen to live in the hearts of sinful people who he has loved and redeemed. So when Paul was writing to the Philippians in chapter 1 and 2, where we read from earlier, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when he was writing later on in that same book, in chapter 4, I think, he appeals to two women, Euodias and Syntyche, who had been greatly helpful to him in the work of the gospel. And he appeals to them that they might be of the same mind. The mind of Christ. So the humility of Christ, let's think about that for a moment. It was a sovereign act. What he's doing here to these disciples to wash their feet, he stoops, he humbles himself with meekness and humility, he bows. He's taken a towel. He's got a bowl. Nobody's been at the door, as happens still in those places, where people come in for a meal, their sandals are taken off, their feet are dusty, and their feet are washed. Nobody had done that, so Jesus does it. What humility. But it's a sovereign act. The King of Heaven stoops to wash the dirt between the toes of his own disciples. And it was a loving act. Is it possible to serve the Lord without loving him? I think it is, you know. How many people come to church on a Sunday and there's no real love for Christ in their hearts? They're going through the motions of a religious service. They're doing their duty, but there's no love. But it is impossible to love and not serve. The Lord Jesus is teaching us that here. He strips himself of his outer garments, verse 4 and 5. He stoops and takes a towel and girds himself. He serves them as he pours water into a basin and he washes their feet. Every detail of this act that he performs for them, he's doing it with the same commitment with which he's going to deal with their sin on the cross. No accident here. He's doing it all deliberately. And when he goes to Calvary, he's going to do the same. He humbles himself even to death on the cross. Not only a sovereign act of a king and a loving act of humility, it's an impressive act. Especially when you think, just before this event, the disciples were actually just talking, quarreling about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus knew what they had been talking about. He asked them, actually, in one account of the gospel narrative, and they deny, oh, well, we're just talking about something else. Think of the denial of Peter, the betrayal of Judas, and in the light of their treachery, Jesus' act of humility in washing the disciples' feet is an impressive act. And one other thing here. It was a gracious act. Sovereign grace brought the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven 33 years before, born in a manger to a humble Jewish girl, brought up, as I said a moment ago, in Nazareth, and yet he humbled himself. They were too proud, those disciples, to wash each other's feet, but Jesus isn't. He takes the bowl, he takes the towel, girds himself, and he washes their feet. Compared with his amazing act, our pride is what Martin Luther called the greatest sin in the entire universe. Sin which keeps you and I out of heaven. The sin which causes us to boast ourselves in all that we have done and achieved and got. Pride. And even keeps Christians apart from loving one another. Friend, let me remind you this morning, where did he find you? If you are a Christian here this morning, where did he find you? I quoted in a prayer before the words of Psalm 40. God has lifted me up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. And you and I were in the miry clay. There's no way we could save ourselves. So he came down into that pit and he lifted us out. That's where we were. And there are still those who say, well, God can save anybody except. I remember being in a minister's conference and bringing a few of those men home in my car. And we were having a discussion about some of the things that we'd heard. And one of them said, don't think it's possible for a homosexual to be saved, is it? I mean, they're too far gone, aren't they? And some of you may think the same. But I know one man who came to faith under my ministry in Preston many years ago, who through the Young Farmers Union, have been introduced to that corrupt way of life, which was dishonoring to God and corrupting to human flesh. And yet, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He was changed inside out. He's married now, got three lovely grown-up children. He's a deacon in a church. Can God save anyone? Listen to these amazing words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Oh, I pray, do not give up on those who are at the bottom of the pile, in your estimation. What did God do with Paul? He took the chiefest of sinners and magnified God's grace in his life. And he can still do that with us. He saves the very worst. And I better finish. Verse 6 through 17. There's a lot to cover here, but I'll do it very quickly. We've looked at the love of Christ. We've looked at the humility of Christ. And what about the patience of Christ? It comes to Peter. Going to wash his feet. And Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. And then the Lord says to him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. How patient the Lord is with him. Gives him this explanation. And you wonder why on earth Peter should be like that. I suppose in a way he's being courteous. How can you, my master, wash my feet? We'd understand that to a point. But look, Peter, every day he wakens you. Every day he feeds you and keeps you in health and gives you clothes to wear. You are totally dependent on him for everything. So he's only coming to wash your feet. So Jesus explains in verse 7, what I do you don't understand now, but you will understand later. If you've got a heavy heart this morning, if you've got an anxious mind, take comfort in these lovely words. What God is doing, you may not understand at the moment, But you will know later on, whether in this life or in glory, he will help you understand. You probably all know the picture and poetry of the Persian carpet weaver. I was in Scotland a little while ago, up in Stonehaven, and I couldn't believe it. There was a sign over the door saying, Persian carpet maker. He wasn't in Turkey, he was in Persia, he was in Scotland. So I went over and I had a word with this man, and I asked him to explain how he did it. It was exactly as I thought he did. They had a pattern, and they wove the pattern of the Persian carpet from the back. So all that was in front of the weaver was tangled ends and loose threads. And then when it's finished, it's turned over, and you see the picture. This is what someone has written. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colours. He worketh steadfastly. Sometimes he weaves in sorrow, and I, from foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reasons why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. What I do, you don't know now. But you will know after this. And if you cast your eye down to verse 36 of that 13th chapter, you'll see Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. He's saying something very similar there, isn't he? Just trust me. So the Lord Jesus explains to him, you may not understand my providences and my working now, but later on you may. Till then we're in the dark with a promise. And then in heaven later, we'll see it clearly. And then Peter's objection, you will never, look at verse 8, never wash my feet. Almost a sense of rebellion here, not just of courtesy. And so Jesus rebukes him. If I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me. Or if I do not wash you. See how Jesus moves that away from the feet. If I have control of you at all, you're mine. I'm just washing your feet. That's all a sign that you are mine and I love you. But Peter feels as though this is above him and beneath Jesus. Why should he wash his feet? Jesus is not just thinking about washing here. He's thinking of the cross. He's thinking of the whole of his work for our salvation. I wonder if you're saying something like this. Unless I cleanse you from your sin, Peter, you have no part in the fruit of my redemptive work. And one last thing. I think what is happening here is a lesson in practical sanctification. There is a sense in which as Christians we are saved and cleansed once. But then every day we need cleansing, don't we? We are purchased by precious blood when we're first saved and brought into the family of God, adopted as his children. But every day, in order to walk closely and become more like Jesus, we have to come back to the cross. And it's the key is that, I think, to a lot of young people who worry about when they were saved. They didn't have a very great experience, like some others do. Keep coming back to the cross. Keep coming back to Calvary, the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ we need every moment of every day. That's why John wrote in his lovely letters, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all, not some, all sin. But then there's these fearful words in verse 11. Verse 11, Jesus says, or it says of Jesus, he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Is it possible that we can belong to a church like this, or at least to the congregation, and not belong to Christ? Judas belonged to the 12, but he didn't belong to Jesus. That's tragic. So as Jesus washes Judas's feet as well, what humility and grace Jesus shows to these people. Look at verse 14. What I have done to you, you do to one another. I don't think we need to set up a feet washing service when it comes around Easter time. I know some churches do that. I think what the Lord Jesus is more concerned about, if you look at verse 17, is if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you are mine, be obedient to my words, to the example I have given you. Copy the top line. So we may wash each other's feet in every act of service, every invitation to hospitality, every point of witness, any action of helpfulness, any movement on our part to show the love of Jesus Christ and kindness to those in need. Isn't that all washing each other's feet? Isn't that the fruit of the Spirit of which Paul speaks in Galatians 5? And if we were more in love with Jesus, and more obedient to his word, we would be more in love with one another. And churches wouldn't be in the difficulties that they often are. And it's tragic as I get older and I'm called upon to help and advise certain churches. The words of Paul in Galatians 5 come to my mind. You know, if you keep on biting one another, you will devour one another. Can't we love one another for Christ's sake? Didn't he love us despite what we did to him? And though we were so unworthy? It's by this all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love one to another. Do you believe these words? You're going to home now to copy the top line and learn how to write his name.